Thanks, Ella. Thanks, Laura. It'd be great if you could keep the Bible passage open in front of you. It'd be good to reference back to it as we go along. Let me just start by praying. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word together, we pray that we would do so humbly. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us something of you and that you would teach us also something of ourselves tonight. And help guide us and teach us all we need to know for life. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, the subject of depression was once again brought to the forefront of our news by the tragic suicide of Robin Williams. It ignited in the newspapers a flurry of articles about the dangers of depression and its growing prevalence in our society today. Depending on who you listen to, the figures vary, but they all confirm one opinion, that depression is on the rise and that corporately we're not as happy as we once were. The Psalms that we've just heard read are certainly Psalms for our times. They show us a way out of depression. In them, we meet a man who's downcast, who's in the depths of depression, and we go on a journey with him. From a place of torment, through turmoil, and then emerging into the light. We see the priorities he sets himself, and we see the way he connects the roller coaster of his emotions and mood with his faith in God. We see his ascent out of depression, and with it, we see a path that we can follow ourselves. You may be wondering why we're studying these two psalms together tonight. Well, they go together. They stand next to each other in the Bible. And the second of the two, Psalm 43, doesn't have that a separate title. You know, that for the director of music, a Maskell bit. And also, the refrain, that's the sort of the repeated end bit, comes throughout both of the two psalms. So we'll begin with our first heading. Yearning for God because of the glorious past. I want to ask you, what are you longing for most? Perhaps it's your first child or grandchild. Perhaps it's seeing an old friend or loved one. Maybe it's a holiday. Or it might be something a bit more simple that everyone else seems to take for granted. Maybe you're in pain, physically ill, and you're just wanting that to end. Maybe you're weighed down by depression and you're longing for a day when you can just get on with life like everyone else somehow seems to be able to. Whatever it is, we can all relate to feelings of longing and yearning for something. Here in Psalm 42, the psalmist is the person who's written this psalm, is experiencing a deep feeling of yearning. Look with me at verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. This is more than a longing to go on holiday, isn't it? This has something much more desperate and needful about it. The deer is a quick, energetic creature, and it needs water to survive. Without water, the deer will die, and it knows it. Here, the psalmist has given us this picture of need to explain their own internal desperation. Just as the deer needs water to live, the human soul needs God to live. And the psalmist knows it. But the picture of a thirsty deer can only go so far. Where the deer will drink the water, the human soul will not drink God. So what exactly is the soul longing for? Verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? To meet with God is to be in relationship with him. Each of our souls, our inner selves, the parts of us that make us human, are made to be in relationship with God. And that's what they long for. The psalmist is clearly not experiencing this relationship though. To make sense of this, we might have to remember that he's an Old Testament person, living in a time before Jesus. And that has some big implications for our understanding here. As Christians today, we have the Holy Spirit living within us, in our hearts. We read in Acts chapter 2 about a day called the Day of Pentecost, when God came to live in the hearts of those who trust in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. However, the psalmist was from a time about 1,000 years before this day of Pentecost, when instead of living in the hearts of his people, God met with them in a stone temple in a town called Jerusalem. Here in verse 4, that temple is referred to as the house of God. So, what that all means is, the problem for the psalmist is that he's not at the house of God. From verse 6, we know he's at a place called Mount Mizar, which is about 170 miles away to the north of Jerusalem. And that physical separation from God is having a profound effect on the psalmist. Look with me at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? His misery is evident. The separation from God brings him to tears. And making matters worse, he's constantly reminded by the people around him about it. Do you remember ever feeling like this? Like you were totally alone? Being cut off from the person you love and unable to get to them? In 1987, a man called Terry Waite was an envoy for the Church of England. He travelled to Lebanon to try and secure the release of some hostages there. But he was himself taken hostage. He was kept in solitary confinement and unable to speak or see anyone. Although I was only a child at the time, I can still remember vividly his release in 1991. He told a BBC reporter, I had no contact with my family for 5 years. They didn't know whether I was alive or dead. I had to put my family out of my mind. To dwell on them would have made me unnecessarily depressed. I was always concerned about them, and particularly my children. You see, thinking back to the good times, remembering them, and remembering what he'd seemingly lost, depressed Terry Waite. And this is how the psalmist is feeling here in verse 4. Look with me. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go down with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. The psalmist is reminiscing about those good times. But that remembrance of what he's lost is dragging him lower. Like the psalmist, we can end up feeling far from God, lost and cut off. Maybe it would be in times like those I mentioned earlier of pain or depression. Or maybe it would be just on a normal day, but where you just don't feel that close to God anymore. When you're low like that, what is it you're longing for? It could be some of the wrong things that go through my head. Like I get to thinking, if I just had a bit more money, I wouldn't be in this mess. I wouldn't have this problem. If I could just get a bit more free time, I wouldn't be this stressed out and grumpy and grotty with people. I want to ask, do you ever sit there and think, I just need a bit more of God in my life? That's what the psalmist does. So how does he do it? How does he respond to his separation from God? In verse 5, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Do you see who he's talking to there? It's not God. He's not talking to us either. He's talking to himself. The psalmist is giving himself a right good talking to. He specifically addresses his own soul. You could actually put it like this. He's using his rational mind to take control of his emotional state. As he remembers the past glory in relationship with God, he remembers that God is the living God, the one who is unchanging from everlasting to everlasting. And he chooses to put his hope in him. At this point, his hope appears to be small or maybe far off. But even at this low point, it's a lot more than a simple wish for something better in the future. This brings us to our second heading, yearning for God because of present distress. As I mentioned a minute ago, we learned in verse 6 that the psalmist is physically a long way from relationship with God. In the first half of verse 6, we see the psalmist begin to describe his current situation and his state of mind. My soul is downcast within me. He's depressed. Plain and simple. He's depressed. He describes it for us in verse 7. Deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Now, about this time last year, I was on holiday in a place in South Wales called Newgale. Contrary to anything that Hannah Fox might tell you, the surfing there is way better than it is in Cornwall. There was one day in particular that was quite spectacular. There'd been a storm the night before, and the waves were coming in 7-foot high swells. Although nothing like the waves you might see in Hawaii, they were more than enough for a total novice like me. And although riding them might have been spectacular, when I came off and was caught out by them and was in the water, it became a whole different story. The face of the wave, 7-foot high above my head, would rise up and then come crashing down. And as it erupted into breakers, I'd get thrown this way and that way, backwards, forwards, get tumbled over. I was totally helpless out there. I was powerless to do anything to stop it. I was just this tiny speck of humanity being tossed around by hundreds, if not thousands, of tons of moving water. Here in verse 7, the psalmist is experiencing this same kind of helplessness, but in his heart. It seems like the whole world is just never going to give him a break. He's never going to be able to get to the surface and catch his breath. But the psalmist is a man who knows God. Actually, in fact, in verse 4, where it says, leading the procession, that means it's quite likely that this guy was a priest. And as such, he definitely knew God's character. He knows that God is in total sovereign control of all things. So when he writes about the waves and breakers, he writes about them in such a way that he knows they belong to God. In acknowledgement that whatever might be too big for him to deal with isn't too big for God. It's still under God's sovereign control. And just as the psalmist knows God's sovereign character, he also knows God's faithfulness. In verse 8 he says, by day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. It's a bit of a surprise, that, isn't it? Where a moment ago the tone was really quite somber, now it's suddenly positive. What this shows is the turbulent nature of his emotions. He's down one minute and up the next. In his distress, he knows that God has not abandoned him. Whereas back in verse 3, the psalmist writes, my tears have been my food day and night. Here in verse 8, at day and night, he knows that although he may feel separate from him, God has not abandoned him. We see a little more of the psalmist's confidence in God in the start of verse 9. I say to God, my rock. Now, in our modern world, I think we sometimes lose some of the meaning a bit there. See, we have JCBs, tunnelling machines, quarries, dynamite. And to us, rock is just another material we can move, shape, change and do whatever we want with, really. But to the psalmist living 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, rock was pretty tough stuff. It was solid, permanent and immovable. And when the psalmist is calling God his rock, he's basically ascribing all of these characteristics to him. All of which might make the rest of verse 9 seem a bit contradictory. Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? So hang on a minute. If the psalmist knows that God is there for him day and night, and that God is his rock, then why is he asking these questions? Isn't he a bit inconsistent? Well, yes, he is, but he is only human. We're created in the image of God. We have emotions, souls, and spirit. But unlike God, who's constant, we are sinful and fallen. And just like the psalmist, our emotions and our spirit are far from being constant. You see, I know that God loves me. I know that he loves me that much that he sent his only son to die for me, to be crucified in my place. I have a relationship with God where he cares for me like a father, and I am treated like his son. I know the joy of knowing him. But there are days when all I want to do is cry. Those who know me quite well will tell you that quite often, probably about half the time, I get really quite grumpy and unpleasant to be around. Those who know me best will tell you that I've had moments in my life where anxiety has got me so tightly gripped that I feel like I can hardly breathe, and I have to take myself off to a quiet, safe place to calm myself down. I'm fallen and I'm broken. And to some extent, we're all like this, just like the psalmist is. The psalmist is simply revealing this aspect of himself in verse 10. My bones suffer mortal agonies. My foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? His situation isn't actually all that different to ours. We're surrounded by a world that taunts us, that laughs at us for trusting in God. And that can bring us down. But we can choose how to react. While emotionally low, we can choose to continue trusting in God. The psalmist is doing just that in verse 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Do you notice it's the same refrain as verse 5? But this time, the tone is just slightly more confident. Despite his current misery, the psalmist knows that God is there for him day and night, that he is his rock. His hope is in God, and is therefore confident and resolute. I want to ask you, where is your hope? Is it in health? Is it in marriage? Or is it in God? Are you talking to yourself like the psalmist does? Are you reminding yourself of who God is? You see, I think we can spend an awful lot of time listening to our emotions, when sometimes we could do with spending a bit more time speaking to ourselves and reminding ourselves to be trusting in God. It's not a catch-all answer. It doesn't work in every situation, but it can help. Our third and final heading: yearning for God because of future glory. Following the refrain of verse 5, the psalmist chose to remind himself of God's character. But here, following the refrain of verse 11, he chooses to call out to God, Verse 1 of Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. Do you see that his situation hasn't actually changed? But his tone is very different. He still has the same problems. He's still in an ungodly nation, living in a society that rejects God and refuses to acknowledge him as Lord. Bit familiar, isn't it? While the rest of the world might think of the UK as a Christian country, you could take a closer look and discover that it's actually far from the truth. We as Christians try to live as God would have us live. We give our money to do his work through the local church. We hold to the truth that marriage is between one man and one woman in lifelong union. And we try to tell others about Jesus, about his rescuing us all from an eternity in hell. But often we're met with calls telling us we're stupid for wasting our money. We're boring and sexually repressed. And that we're just a bunch of narrow-minded bigots who are just trying to control people using their fear of a non-existent hell. We live under a social oppression. And we're the lucky ones. If you look at what our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria are suffering, we've got it easy. That's what the psalmist is feeling here. He's surrounded by all of this, and he's pleading to God to intervene. He's pleading that God would put a stop to it. The equivalent action for us would be praying that Jesus would return, for the day of the Lord, when all opposition to God will be gone, and there will be everlasting peace. The psalmist's tone has somewhat grown in assurance. Vindicate me. Plead my cause. These are strong and confident, especially when you compare them to those bleak expressions of thirst in the start of Psalm 42. So, is that the answer, right? Cry out to God and everything will be okay. Well, it's not quite that simple. The psalmist isn't quite there yet. Just as his worldly situation hasn't fundamentally changed, neither has his relationship with that world. Like us, he knows he's one of God's people, and that he should be rejoicing in that. But he's still in a sinful, fallen world that troubles him greatly, and causes him to doubt and become distressed. Look with me at verse 2. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? We're right back to that contradictory emotion again, aren't we? The psalmist recognises God as his stronghold, his place of security, but then he asks God why he's rejected him. How can that be? How can God be someone's stronghold, their constant rock, and then reject that person that they love? Well, he can't. That's not what's happening here. It's that same thing yet again. And we all end up getting dragged into it. Just like all spiritual battles, they keep coming back. They're constant. And the sad thing is, they're going to keep coming back over and over again until that day when Jesus returns. Because when he does return, that battle will be over. And he will have won it for us. This is exactly what the psalmist is asking for in verse 3. Send forth your light, your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to this place where you dwell. He knows that God's truth and God's light will be the agents that bring him back into relationship with God the Father. Living now, we have the full, complete Bible. And we know that in John chapter 8, Jesus reveals himself to be the light of the world. And then a little later in chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is God's light. Jesus is God's truth. Jesus will guide him, and Jesus will bring him back to live with God forever. We see that perfect relationship will be like, what it will be like in verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. It's a relationship of praise, of joy and of delight. This is heaven. This is the new creation. The psalm ends with the same refrain, coming for the third and final time in verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. The first time we came to that refrain, the psalmist was in a place of desperation, a place of feeling lost to God, desperate and alone. The second time we came to it was from a place of resolve. Despite worldly struggles and outside oppression, the psalmist could say the refrain to himself with determination. But now, as we end this passage, as we end this song, the psalmist can sing joyfully and confidently. His hope is in God, and it is therefore a confident expectation of better times to come. He's certain of the future because he trusts God. Whatever your life circumstances are, there will be times that you are low, where you feel far from God. That might mean you're depressed and feeling low. It might mean that you're right at the bottom of the pit of clinical depression. But these psalms are from God, and they are therefore useful to help us learn. They're useful for teaching us. When you're at your deepest ebb, you're thirsting for God, you can cry out to him to quench that thirst, and you can put your trust in him. When the world seems to be closing in around you and the waves of life throw you this way and that, you can cry out to God and put your trust in his steadfast character and love. When you are taunted and oppressed, you can cry out to God and put your trust in him. And if you're sat here tonight and you trust in Jesus Christ, you can be confident about your future, because he has made the way to the perfect new creation. Your future is certain. You will live in a world where you will never, ever again be given any reason to ever ask the question, why are you downcast, O my soul? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you talk to us in all seasons of life, whether up or down. Thank you that you give us examples and teaching of how we might start to look at ways of going about dealing with life. But Lord, thank you most of all that we can be confident looking forward to a secure future because of what you have achieved on our behalf. Amen.